Please stand for the reading of God's word. For to which the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father," or "Shall he be to me a son?" And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Or the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Deb. Well, last week we kicked off going through the book of Hebrews. A quick reminder, we have the little scripture journals, which is just the book of Hebrews. Every other page is blank to make notes in and stuff. Those are free if you don't have one. If you do have one, maybe write your name in the front cover so that if we find it or something, we know that it's yours. The hope is that throughout this book, which will take the better part of about from now to Easter, that the Lord is going to speak through us, to us. And so we're going through the book of Hebrews. This is our second Sunday. But more accurately, what my hope and prayer has been is actually that the book of Hebrews is going through us. You know, sometimes people talk about like, "Hey, I've been in the Word," which is great. But in many ways, we're wanting the Word to be in us, to actually change us from the inside out. And so, the first four verses we looked at last week, just as a little bit of a setting the stage for today, what we saw coming off of a week that was full of a lot of violence, a lot of darkness, was truly our reality. Earth has only one answer to truly transform violence into peace. And one of the first things we saw in Hebrews 1 is the truth that when you're surrounded by a violent world, listen to Jesus. If you don't know what to do, like maybe if you picture your life sitting in a room full of speakers, maybe of all of these Bose speakers surrounding you, and one of them is broadcasting 24/7 messages of the far left. One is broadcasting messages of the far right. One is broadcasting your coworkers, your classmates, teammates, friends, enemies, on a 24-hour news cycle of things that they've said over the last months. One is broadcasting all of the marketing messages of buy, 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 want, want, want on a 24-hour cycle. One is broadcasting back to you all of your fears, all of your anxieties, everything that overwhelms you. And one speaker is broadcasting Jesus from heaven, directly personalized to you. For Hebrews, for this book we're going through, we're told from the beginning, hey, turn down all of those speakers. Even if they're true and good and saying encouraging things to you, turn them all down compared to the speaker of Jesus to you from heaven is the one that's like, "Hey, I'm going to move all those way back. I'm moving this one front and center and turning it up." And I'm hearing that, and that's helping me to put in perspective everything else that I'm hearing. We then stepped into the reality of when we feel the weight of a broken world. When we feel the weight of a broken world, which can manifest itself in many ways, instead of being crushed, we are upheld by Jesus's power. We saw in those first few verses that he holds the universe together by his power. So what could bury us in worry, anger, pain, despair, fury? He is able to carry and lead us in his power for each moment of our lives. When feeling the weight of a broken world, be upheld by Jesus's power. Then the last verse that we spent time in last week made it clear that when you see things that you wish you would have never seen, see Jesus seated on his throne. The people who received this letter in the first century, this fit them perfectly. This fits us perfectly. When you see what you wish you hadn't seen, see Jesus seated on the throne. Jesus hasn't been knocked off his throne. He is ruling, present tense. He is reigning, present tense. And his throne is so much higher than the highest things that we feel like are places of power, places of influence. Even his throne, and we ended this way last week, saying we're gonna step into this a lot more this week, is that his throne is even so much higher than the angels. Now you're like, oh, those cute little floating head things that shoot us with love arrows or something, like, one of the things that I think would serve us well is to have a more biblical view of angels, actually, and how absolutely terrifying they are. They're good, they're holy, and they make people, I mean, like, I get buck fever when I'm out in the woods and, like, my buck that I've seen on trail cams, like, I see it in real life, and, you know, the most grown man that's seen, my brother-in-law has been deployed in war zones multiple times, and he's like, when I see this buck coming towards me, my heart starts beating so hard that I'm afraid it's going to hear my heart beating and run away. You know, and you're like, if you're not into hunting, you're like, that just sounds like y'all need help. You know, you guys are just silly, which is probably, there's accuracy there. But that's like one animal that Jesus made that when you get close to it, even a hardened grown man gets weak in the knees. To be that close to such majesty and power, and you almost feel like you don't belong in his world when you're close to it. And angels are exponentially more weak-kneed causing creatures. There are only two creatures created by Jesus that have a conscious awareness in ways similar to Jesus does, are humans and angels. And so here what we're told is Jesus is seated on a throne that is so much higher than the highest angels, which would cause us to lose control if we get close to them. And so today, what we're doing is we're going further into this. We're going closer into what he has for us, more into the angels and his relation to the angels. And the goal is actually for this to impact when we find ourselves in a trial. I've had mentors of mine say, if you're like, hey, I'm actually not in a trial right now, they're like, most humans are either coming out of one or going into one. So you could be thankful if you kind of got a breather. But the idea is that this truth is actually what we need right now for trials that our friends are in, that we're in, that we're coming out of, maybe to frame it, that we're going into to give us the roots we need as we go into it, not to be blown off course as we pursue to be a people who love God, who love people, people in here, people not in here, and push back darkness. That is a big part, that's what we feel very uniquely called to as a people here, to love God, love people, and push back darkness. So we're gonna start with verse 5, Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 5 starts by saying, "For to which of the angels," get us thinking about angels again, "for to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, another quote, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" So what we're going to experience this morning is multiple quotes from the Old Testament. Okay? So we're in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, written after the resurrection of Jesus, after 33 plus AD, before 70 AD. So we know it's in that window, but we're going to be looking at passages of scripture written far earlier than that. Because the people who were originally receiving this letter were people of the Old Testament. They were people who, when Jesus was first here, were like, "I'm not going to follow Jesus, I'm going to follow the Old Testament." And then they had their eyes open to, he is the God of the Old Testament as much as the New Testament, and we'll see that here. But when they gave their lives to Jesus, the wheels fell off, it seemed, of their lives. When they gave their lives to Jesus, then trials came. And it was because they gave their lives to Jesus, they were facing persecution. Some of them were having their properties taken, losing their jobs, all of this stuff. And here, what we're given right away is Psalm chapter 2. And so the first quote is from Psalm 2. The next quote is from Psalm 89. So Psalm 2 was written 1,000 years before this was written by King David. And what the psalm, so all this is, there's so much here, but when you see, it's like, okay, he's giving us this little portion of scripture that is from this psalm. And when you go back, you're like, well, let me look at this psalm. And you're like, oh my gosh. It's not, they're just like, oh, this is the only verse in this psalm that like applies to this moment. You realize, no, it all applies to this moment. They're just taking one as almost a sign, like, go back there and realize what was written in Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is describing this conspiracy to bring destruction against God and against his people. And written 1,000 years before this, but Psalm 2 is showing in the middle of this battle against God and all God stands for, God is like talking about his son. You know, it'd be like going up to some grandfather and like being like, oh, you can't believe how this, and he like pulls out his wallet and like shows you a picture of his grandbaby, right? You'd be like, okay, what I'm coming to him with is not what's on his mind. Okay, this is a very different relationship. But the father in Psalm 2, even, 1,000 years before Jesus shows up, is like saying, yeah, I know there's this, all this conspiracy thinking that they're gonna take out God and his people and what he stands for. Here's one word you need to know. Son. My son. This great, and what David is writing as he's writing the psalm is, this is in the lineage of David. So in some ways you could say it's David's great, 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 great grandson. But what David is writing is that his son that's coming from his lineage is actually the eternal son of the eternal Father. So take that. Now, the second part is from Psalm 89, written by a guy named Ethan the Ezrathite, sometime after Psalm 2, maybe a generation later. And I love this psalm. Actually, not to embarrass her, but I guess I will. If Grace was going to be a boy, we were going to name her Ethan. Well, that was my, you know, I only had half of a vote in this, but like my vote was naming her Ethan after the psalm because of how powerful this psalm is. And what this psalm is written after David, but around the same time, and it's written to a people who are wondering if God has deserted them. And wondering maybe the darkness has won and God's nowhere to be found. He's running away somewhere. And what's quoted here is not even my favorite part of that psalm. My favorite part of that psalm is there's a part where it says, and in the communion of the holy ones. So it's like if you get God together, if you get God in his throne room, and then you get the most holy, powerful beings that you can find, the most powerful angels in the room, it says, in the room, he is awesome compared to those who are around him. And I love the way that that is portrayed in Psalm 89. And here, what we're being told is his plans have not been thwarted. If you ever wonder, has he been defeated? The answer is no. And that's given to us in Psalm 89. It's quoted here. And I think a first point that's crucial for our lives, and the way it's quoted is, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Now you could say, like, how is that involved? Well, because he knows how he's dealing with darkness. And he says, like, hey, look, I have a son who is going to solve this. And so when it's like, have you lost? He's like, I still have a son. He's going to solve this. So a first point here that I think, like, it's like, would we like hang on to this? I think is crucial in our lives is that in a trial, the ancient pathway remains the right pathway. In a trial, the ancient pathway remains the right pathway. So God's words from 3,000 years ago, his pathway of his son being who he's talking about when we're wondering, is darkness too dark? Are we going to lose here? His answer has not changed and it will not change. It's his way that is our way. And we're going to be tempted to try a new path, to be like, well, this is a new situation. It needs a new solution. Maybe there's something else I should just fixate myself on. That should be my focus, my passion, my mission. Outside of the Father and all he's talking about. And if we fixate ourselves, and if in a trial we try to find a focus that is different than the Father's focus, we are on a dead end. In a trial, the ancient pathway remains the right pathway. So sometimes it's like, man, the things I'm learning in my church about loving God, loving people, push back darkness, a new situation. Yeah, I think, okay, I think we stay the course. And this is how we keep, this course is how we keep down Jesus's way, down the Father's way. Okay, so now we're going further in, verses 6 and 7. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he said, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So there's a question of, like, can God sin? And I would say the answer is, like, no, he can't. Like, it's totally outside of his nature. It would be like asking me if I could come to the well tonight as an elephant, or if I could come to the well tonight as like an ant. It's like, no, it's not in his nature. Like, it would be an absolute impossibility. And it's like, well, you know, could God do that? Well, maybe he could make me an ant, but like, it wouldn't be me. Like, there's all this stuff. So without getting like lost in philosophical things that a lot of times Jesus is just like, is like, boom, answers really quickly. And you're like, I'm a moron even thinking that way. But it is not in his nature to sin. It's not in my nature to be an ant. It's not in his nature to sin. It would be sinful for God to tell people to worship something that's not him. He shares with us multiple times in the Ten Commandments, multiple places throughout the Old Testament, Jesus himself said, worship the Lord God and serve him only. So when the Father tells the angels, worship my son, this is in Psalm 45, he is making a massive statement here about Jesus being fully God. When he says, you should worship my son, or this isn't Psalm 45, Moses wrote this actually. So this is even before David. Moses wrote this 1400 years before Jesus came. So the Father, 1400 years before Jesus came on Christmas morning, is telling the angels to worship his son. I mean, these are like majestic truths that sometimes I'm like, God, I've brought in a lot of corn dust in my life. I know probably like Roundup and different things. I know that there's just a lot of things about life that probably killed a lot of brain cells in me. And I feel pretty healthy, but like I'm just a guy trying to grasp these things that are hard to grasp. It's like seeing this gigantic mountain and being like, I know it's huge. I know it's far away. That's about as far as I got. And when the Father, 1400 years before Jesus shows up, is telling his angels to worship his son, that should be a time where Jesus increases in our hearts, in our minds. Then we're brought in here, this is Psalm 45, deep into the Old Testament. This is not just New Testament plan. This is in the Old Testament. And here the Father speaks about his son. Look at verse 8 of Hebrews 1. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This could be the Father talking to the Son about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, as a inside the Trinity conversation. One of the reasons I make a big deal of this is people killed Jesus for him claiming he's God. Saying like, before Abraham, I am, all this stuff. And it's like, you make it sound like you think you're God. No one's supposed to ever say that. Kill him. And it's like, Hebrews 1 is like saying, we were telling you this for thousands of years. This is who you should expect. Who you should expect should blow every category that you have. It's not just a moral teacher. It's not just some good dude that we should follow or any of that. It is the only Son of God who's coming, who's infinitely higher than the highest thing you could think about. And the highest thing you can think about outside of him is terrified at how high he is. And he stooped so low to be here. And the Father, when he talks about his son, here he's saying, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. and you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So if we were able to walk into the throne room of God, which faith in Jesus gives us that access. We sing about blood, not just because we're like bloody, into blood people, but we recognize that the cost was bloody for Jesus, for us to actually walk into the throne room of God and not be destroyed instantly based on how unholy we are compared to how holy he is. So his life opened the door for us regular people to have unbelievable access to his throne, to his throne room. And when we walk in there, we know this can never end. This will always, always be this way. Forever and ever, he will sit on his throne and reign here. And in this place, I'm not going to be hoodwinked. I'm not going to be, you know, canceled. I'm not going to have people be like, I'm not going to have things that humans do towards other humans happen. When I am in the throne room, I know this is a place that loves what is right and hates wickedness. No one in this throne room is going to delight in wickedness, delight in stabbing someone in the back. This is a place where righteousness is loved and wickedness is hated, never ending. And that is what we need, not just to go through the book of Hebrews, but to have the book of Hebrews go through us, that when we come into his presence, when we pray into his presence, when we're worshiping in his presence, when we take communion in his presence, when we live, one of our partner churches is called Coram Deo Church in Omaha, and that is a Latin phrase that just means living before the face of God, that we live before his face. We don't ever go to Las Vegas and be like, oh, God's not here, I can do whatever I want here. Or we don't go into some room on a late night or whatever. We know we are always living before the face of God, which is actually a good thing. If we think it's a terrifying thing, those are the areas that Jesus wants to rip out of your life for your good and for your peace and for you to be a lover of righteousness and someone who hates wickedness. And then the way verse 9 concludes, it's a little mysterious here, but it says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you, which seems to be Jesus, with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, other places in Scripture, other areas that we see is, we anoint people with oil. Sometimes I have oil in my car that I anoint people with oil because we're told later in Scripture that says elders should anoint people with oil that they may be healed of physical ailments and stuff. So we do that here following Jesus's design. And what we always say is the oil is just, it's a physical sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit, the power of God. And so here Jesus is anointed with oil of gladness beyond your companion. So even in the throne room where what is good is loved, what is bad is hated, what Jesus is experiencing is gladness, a grin on his face, a smile on his face. And then what we're told later is it is the overflow of his anointing that anoints us. So when we are in the throne room because of him, with our eyes on him, what we can expect is an experience of gladness. Being like, oh, okay. And even if a war is raging outside our door, to know there's a place I can go to that is the most powerful place anyone can go to, and I can meet there with the one who truly loves what is good and truly hates what is bad, and actually can transform me to walk into my life with gladness because I have a deeper source. I have a root that goes to places where the drought can't reach me. So another one is in a trial, something to kind of hang your hat on, in a trial, be anointed in his throne room. You know, be like, hey kids, why don't you guys do this for a little bit? I need to go into the throne room of God. I need to go into his presence. You know, you guys want, you know, I want mom to change me so that I can be a good mom. I want God to change me so I can be a good dad in this moment. I need to spend a little bit of time going into his throne room and being changed in these moments. Now, verse 10. I mean, we're getting, this is like concentrated reality that's just over and over and over, things from the Old Testament that are pointing us towards, like, to these Jews saying, guys, what you have walked in, you're now meeting him more fully, and he's giving you what you need from this moment. And here we're told in verse 10, and you, Lord, so this is the Father still speaking, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. So track that. Verse 10. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. So anything we can picture, even if you try to picture heaven right now, as it is right now, we know Paul said it's better to leave and to be with him. Jesus tells the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, not in like 10,000 years, but today you'll be with me in paradise. But everything that we can think about heaven, everything on earth, anything we can worry about, anything we're devoting our time to focus on, all of our phones, anything that can contribute to a trial in our lives has an end date, right? People talk about life being the dash, you know, the on your tombstone, the your birth date and your end date. You know, I have a tombstone at Peoria Cemetery in Maxwell that has my first date on it, and the dash is there, and it's waiting for the next date to be sandblasted on there. And so we're told everything, everyone has the dash and will have the date. Everything you can think of. Jesus, first of all, doesn't really have a tombstone because he busted all that up. But what's crazy is Jesus only has the dash. He doesn't have the beginning. He's eternal. It's not Christmas. 1,400 years before Christmas, the Father is telling the angels to worship his Son, who's eternal. In him, the fullness of deity dwells. He's the exact imprint of the nature of the Father. All these we looked more at this summer. So Jesus has only the dash, will always ever have the dash, will never have the beginning date or have the end date. Even heaven will have an end date, as we know it now. So what Jesus and what we're being instructed here is that, you know, think of like a, once in a while, my dogs will do enough damage on rugs and stuff that all, like, I had one this summer, I just rolled it up and, well, I threw it on our burn pile, don't tell anybody, but I don't know if that's legal or not, but I rolled it up and I just threw it on our burn pile, you know, because I was like, I'm done with this rug. It is, I can't shampoo it anymore, it's done. It needs to be put out of its misery. And here we're being told, all of reality will be like that rug that's rolled up and taken out. And what will remain is the Son. He is the one who remains. And then from there, he creates a new heaven. He creates a new earth. He resurrects his people. So one of the things that we're in the middle of so much coming down, so much darkness, in a trial, be overwhelmed by the one who remains. You know, often we'll say, oh man, I'm really overwhelmed right now. I'm really overwhelmed. Doesn't happen as often as the negative, but probably almost all of us have had a positive, I'm overwhelmed, where it's just like, oh my gosh, I just can't believe what happened today. I'm overwhelmed. It was so incredible. It was my dream day. Got engaged, had a kid. You know, it might be all these different things, and it was like, I'm overwhelmed by this. We're told here, be overwhelmed by the one who remains. Now we're taken to another psalm written about 1000 BC by David, where it says, verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So Jesus brings up this verse during his three-year ministry as people are wanting to kill him for saying that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, that God would never say this, that the Old Testament would never say this. And then Jesus quotes Psalm 110. Here, they leave out the very beginning of Psalm 110, but the very beginning says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. It's interesting. It makes me wonder, like, why did it leave it out? It would have been, in my view, more powerful to have it in. I think a lot of times God is just not showing you all of his cards at once. He's sometimes playing it a little like, hey, you might notice I didn't even share maybe some of the, you know, all the exclamation points I could have put there. But to realize, like, even David, the most powerful king of Israel, with all he had going on, was very mindful of, like, there is someone coming after me who I will call my Lord. Like, he will be the king I bow to. That's what he's writing here. And Jesus brings it up to the people who were supposed to have the entire Old Testament memorized, the Pharisees. And like, did you guys like forget to memorize Psalm 110? If you knew it all, how did you miss that one is coming who David will bow to and call his Lord? And then the Father is saying, sit at my right hand, or sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Jesus has real enemies. It's a very important point here. Jesus has real, tangible enemies, and each one of them will be defeated. Jesus has real enemies, and each one will be defeated and will forever be defeated. The enemies do not defeat Jesus, and the way we're supposed to picture Jesus' fiercest enemies is there, Jesus just puts his feet up. They're his footstool. You know, hey, get on over here. I want to kick my feet back a little bit. What he has done in his life here, what he has done in his death here, what he has accomplished in his resurrection here, and then his life there. One huge point about this is he doesn't have to get up and do anything else. He doesn't have to be like, oh man, I totally didn't see this coming. I need to come again and fight another battle and win in a different way so that darkness doesn't overtake me. Everything that's going on has already been dealt with. And it's being worked out in real time for his enemies to be made a footstool. So our last point here in this is, in a trial, stay on his mission. In a trial, stay on his mission. And man, that could look like, we've had some really challenging trials over the years, and sometimes it's just like, man, hey, we need to go to community group. I know we've got 30 reasons not to go tonight, but we have one really good one to come, and that is it can help us stay on mission. It can kind of take our focus off ourselves for the night, And I'm not bashing anybody if you haven't made a community group yet. It's just me truly telling, like, one of the reasons I'm hosting a group is because I want to stay on mission. And if I know everybody's coming to my house, I'm not going to be like, guys, I'm not feeling it tonight. You know, I'm going to be like, well, I mean, it'd be kind of embarrassing if I'm hiding in my bedroom while everybody else is in my house, you know. If I'm hiding in my bedroom, come get me. I would appreciate it. But I kind of say that in jest, but it's so important. It really is. When you're just like, hey, things are getting too hard. I'm just going to jettison church, being in the Word of God. So like me personally, even when my kids would get up early and stuff, and even now, like I know when my daughter is going to school and stuff, I'm like, okay, I want to get up extra early so that I can have time that is just unhindered time in the Word of God for my own personal devotion. And I seek to do that every day. Sunday's the only day I don't, because I use that time to really be in the message. But then the rest of the week, I'm really seeking to be in His Word for my own sake, be in community here, be in a community group on Wednesday nights, and then be available for mission. You know, I have a unique job where I have the blessing of being able to devote a lot of time to Jesus' church. But I think any of us can be on mission in a very similar way. And in a trial, you double down more than ever to being a part of His mission, because we all need that victory running through our veins. We all need to be feeling His victory as we're recognizing, okay, this thing I'm facing is not going to knock Jesus off of His throne. It's not gonna take His eyes off of me. It's not gonna discount the promises that He's made to me. Then we're just so amazingly, we're given verse 14, more about the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So the angels have a mission, and the mission of the angels is not just to always be singing in front of the throne of God. The mission of the angels is us. The angels have a true mission, and it is Jesus' mission for us who will inherit salvation. So the first day we recognize that I am a sinner before a holy God. Jesus, I realize, died for my sin. I repent of my sin against Him, and I realize He bled for me, paid my penalty, and all that's required of me is faith. Belief to receive His work, to receive His gift, and accept salvation. For Him to remove my sins as far as the east is from the west. Make Him the Lord of my life. Like David, He is the one I bow to. He is the one that calls the shots. When we do that for the first time, that is called salvation. And here we're told we are those who inherit salvation. So there will be a day for those of us who have been saved, who have had a salvation experience, and for some it might be this morning for the first time, which would be wonderful. And if you sense that, please don't resist Him. And so today may be the day of salvation. Then the angels minister and serve us for truly the day of salvation, which is when we will see Him face to face and will always be in His presence. And that is called us inheriting salvation completely. And that will be a day. Sometimes the scripture is just referred to as the day. You know, it's like, it is such a day unlike any other day, you can just call it the day. That is the magnitude of it. So while the Son sits on His throne, the angels are sent to serve Jesus' mission. And we're even told that we will learn about how they served us, and there will be a time that we actually judge them for how they served us. And we're taught that elsewhere in Scripture. The goal for this is that this brings us peace in the trial. I know it's a lot, and it's like, man, Tim was all over the place. Well, hopefully it's because of the like shotgun blast of Hebrews chapter 1. it really is giving us all sorts of things about Jesus that in the trial we can have peace. Because he's on the throne, because he sees us, because he can actually give us gladness, because he hates wickedness more than we do, and he loves righteousness more than we do, and he's powerful to do something about it. He's not going to lose, and he's calling us into his mission, his sacred mission for here, for other places. So just a phrase that I find hopeful to me is a people who are finding our peace in him can be a people bringing peace through him. A people who are finding our peace in him can actually be a people bringing peace through him. So we can go up to the most dark bully in the school. We can go up against what we think would be the person that's like, man, if this person just got out of our community would instantly get better. And we can be people of peace saying, hey, actually they could be transformed in a way. And we have people in our church that I at one time viewed them as the enemy. And now I view them as my brother because they met Jesus and he changed them and turned their darkness into light. Numbers 6, 24 through 26, we've shared this often. This was intimately known by the people who received this letter. All Jewish people intimately knew Numbers 6, 24 through 26. It's kind of one of their John 3:16s, and it's for us too. And it's what was given to Abraham, one of the first priests of Israel, to bless the people of God with. And I think it's fitting here, and even what Hebrews has told us, hopefully deepens the weight of what it means. Number six, we'll wrap with this morning. Number six, verse 24 starts by saying, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Look how each one of those sentences starts with the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. In a trial, if we're not going to him, in a trial, if we're trying all these different remedies and stuff, he is the only one that leads us to peace. Everything else is a dead end. A people finding our peace in him can be a people bringing peace through him. Lord, we just look to you through these verses. And Lord, would you just sink them in? Would they take root? I don't know. No one in this room knows the full story of any story in this room. The hardest thing, if someone's coming out of a trial and is just full of joy, wherever any of us are, Lord, I know we need you, and I know that these are the greatest truths we can hear today to give us what we need for today, for this week, to show us a new way to live, a new way to be human. And Lord, I just ask of you, would you take my broken and very weak and human words and the part of it that were words that you wanted me to say, Lord, would they take root in us? Would your word take root in us? And Lord, would you form us into these people who walk with you in a way that you gave us Hebrews 1 in this book to lead us into how to follow you and how to push back darkness and how to be a light in our community and in our families and all this stuff. Lord, you gave us this for your vision, for us being your people walking with you. And Lord, we just say, would you teach us? Would you change us? Would you disciple us in this moment, Jesus, we pray.